There was a time, not too terribly long ago, that there were a number of you that had never heard me speak, and I think a lot of you thought that I wasn't able to. I've gotten over that. Now sometimes it's hard to keep me quiet. It's family camp, man. I'm glad we're here. I prefer it when it's not raining, but I'll take it when it's raining. Trust in his memory is my assignment. When I was starting to think through what I was going to do and how I was going to bring this about, one of the thoughts that came to me early on is sometimes I think little words carry with them big meanings. And that kind of just stuck with me, right? Sometimes it doesn't take a big, grandiose explanation. Sometimes it's just this little small word, and it conveys so much meaning. I think is one of those words. Or be. How about no? Okay, somebody's listening. Joy, right? Yes. Hope. Kind. Love. I'm sorry. Thank you. Just to name a few, seemingly simple words, they may not score a lot of points in Scrabble, but they can carry a profound meaning. It seems to me that our camp is centered around one such word, trust. Small word, big concept. Small word, big meaning. Only 5 points for those of you keeping track on the Scrabble board. For any of you thinking to themselves, what if it's a triple letter and a triple word? I would say to you, you better bring more than that if you want to beat me in Scrabble. The power of trust, approached from 8 different angles over the course of one weekend. I'm excited. I think it's going to be fun. I think it's going to be a good time. When we consider the world in which we live, particularly the United States, we can point to some principles and virtues that our nation, our society, yes, even our world were built upon, right? Some virtue or principle that kind of undergirds the society that we're in. And trust is one of those. Trust, as I said, it's a big concept. Trust is one of those things that is a foundational piece to the lives that we live. I rather like this quote that I came across the other day. It says, trust is the only natural resource, and trust is dependent on honesty. And the reason that trust is the only natural resource is because if I can take you at your word, we can cooperate. All I have to know is that you will do what you say you will do. That means we can make a contract. That means we can make an agreement. That means we can make a covenant with one another. Not only can we make a contract, we'll both understand it and we'll both keep it. That means that we can cooperate. That means that we can move forward together in a relationship of trust. Unfortunately, when many people talk and think about trust, I think they tend to talk about its absence, not its presence. How many of you heard someone just flatly say, "I don't trust anybody"? Trust is for the naive. Trust is for little kids, right? I've been burned too many times. Or how about the fortune cookie saying, trust in God, all others pay cash. Perhaps there are some really good reasons for mistrusting, or many good reasons to be mistrusting. Or what about how much trust can we... Sorry, Nate, I had to look at you. How much trust can we put in the government? I couldn't help it, man. How much trust can we put in the economy? How about banks? How about the legal system? How trustworthy are the judges in the state of Virginia, Jeremiah? How much trust can we place in the education system? How about stability of the world in general, foreign affairs? How much trust can we put in healthcare? Now, that's just a few things, but it's a question worth considering. With so much uncertainty, with so much that you can't quite get a good footing, how can you really say that I trust this? How many of you drove here? The majority of you. Were there other cars on the road with you? There were a lot of other cars on the road with me. Unfortunately, we had some accidents on the way. But see, there's a contract that undergirds highway travel. You can't say I don't trust anyone and then get in a car, right? Because I trust you that you're going to follow the laws and practices of the road just like I do. I trust that you're going to drive on the right side of the road just like I am, right? And we have a contract of trust that undergirds that system. As a result, we got here safely. Who remembers when eBay was just starting? Why are we laughing? Okay. So many people thought it was a silly or downright stupid idea, right? Okay, this is a great business model. I'm going to list my broken piece of junk on this internet site. I'm going to pretend to send it to you, pretend that it works, and you're going to pretend to pay me. But guess what? It worked, right? You could put your thing, believe it or not, you were honest and it wasn't broken. I think the first thing sold on eBay was in fact broken, but they knew that going in. But you could post whatever you wanted to sell, and an honest person would say, I'll pay you this amount of money for it, and there was a transaction made. In reality, it worked, and it's still around today. Things have changed, but eBay's still here. Why? Because there's a layer of trust that is built into that system. I won't rip you off, and you won't lie to me. I don't know if you should try that with Craigslist. That way we both lose, right? We can cooperate if there's a layer of trust. So let's dive in to Psalm 78. I have verses 1 through 8. Psalm 78, verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. When I first read that, I was like, man, that's an opening line right there. I like that. Listen, oh my people, to the instruction of it. I'm going to just throw it out there. I think Jeremiah should open his weddings that way. Like, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Just a suggestion. What an intention grabber, right? You want to know what this guy's saying. Immediately, you want to listen to him. But first, let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, it also written by Asaph. It opens book 3 of Psalms, and Asaph goes on to write the next 11. And I just want to consider why he's writing Psalm 78 by looking briefly, maybe not so briefly, at Psalm 73. So let's read Psalm 73. We'll do verses 1 through 9. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Asaph had some doubt. He even says, my feet came close to stumbling. Why? Well, maybe it was because of the uncertainty that he saw. Maybe it was because he was unsure of where he could find proper footing. Maybe he was unsure of what it is he could trust. He goes on to say, it's because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Because I saw how easy and how good the ungodly have it. Everything's going great for the kingdoms of the world. No pain and death, no trouble, no plagued mankind. They've got it really good. They even mock God openly to his face. Asaph finds himself seeing these people, and he has doubt. And he's actually jealous of what they have for a moment. Let's keep reading verse 10. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. How does God know? Does he know anything? Look at how the ungodly prosper. How about that line in verse 12? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. In vain, I've washed my hands in innocence. Asaph is giving voice to a feeling that perhaps everyone's had at some point. God, it's tough down here sometimes. I do good things. I keep a good attitude. I encourage those people that I run into as best I can. I keep my heart pure. I keep my hands washed. But it's the prideful who have the influence. It's the haughty who have the wealth. It's the arrogant that have the prestige. It's the ungodly that prosper. Why is that? I'm the one that's doing the things I'm supposed to be doing. In Psalm 78, Asaph says, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. What story is Asaph hearkening back to? Which dark sayings of old? Which generation? What is Asaph talking about? What's, What's going on? Asaph, I think as you read through the psalm, he goes on to tell Israel's history, albeit a brief account. He talks about the wondrous works that God has done, the praises of the Lord. He talks about the what's happened in Egypt and where they are now. But Israel knows all these stories. They're aware of those stories, yet their unfaithfulness continued and their outright rebellion to God persisted. I want to go back before we go forward. Who wrote the Torah? This is audience participation. Moses, right? Moses is widely acceptable as the author of the Torah, right? Moses writes down the creation story. He writes about the fall of man, the expulsion from the garden, the death of Abel. He writes about the flood. He writes about the Tower of Babel, the life story, as we have it recorded, of the patriarchs. Moses records all of this information. But how much of that did Moses live through? Not a day. Not a single bit of it. It's approximately 430 years from the death of Joseph in Genesis 50 until the birth of Moses in Exodus chapter 2. Much longer between Abraham and Moses, and longer still between Noah and Moses, and longer still between Adam and Moses. That's a long, long time with nothing written down. Now, I'm confident that there existed a fairly robust oral historic tradition, an oral tradition that preserved these stories that Moses wrote down, stories that contained the history as the descendants of Abraham, right? And I feel confident that God is the one who was at work preserving His Word. I think He makes mention of that in at least a couple places. Jeremiah is the one that's coming to mind. Why Moses? And why then? Why start writing it down now? Why is the oral tradition not sufficient? Why are we going to start writing now? Trust is reliant on honesty, right? I have to know that you're going to do what it is that you're saying you're going to do. I have to know that about you. You have to know that about me for that contract to work. I'm going to ask a question. What happens to an oral tradition when no one tells its stories? What becomes of an oral tradition when there's no one left to sing their songs? It becomes the stuff of legend. It becomes a memory. And eventually, without a storyteller, without a singer, without someone sent to know these things and to tell them to the next generation, it disappears. It's gone. It's lost to history, along with all the knowledge of the Almighty with it. It has to be taught to the next generation, or it will be forgotten entirely. What a sad state of affairs it would have been had the message of the Almighty been forgotten in the captivity in Egypt. The children of Israel were the guardians of the oracles of God. The God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the patriarchs with whom Elohim made a covenant with, They were the keepers of the of that word. They were the keepers of that story. But the children of Israel, the ones now slaves in Egypt, are the ones to whom the Torah was written. He established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, and he used Moses to do it. You remember when I talked earlier? Of course you do, because you're listening, right? About the uncertainty in the world, right? And asking the question that Asaph asks, he's like, what am I even doing here? I'm jealous of the arrogant. I'm jealous of the ungodly because they prosper. How do you think it felt after being in slavery for 400 years in the greatest nation the world had ever seen? Slaves in Egypt. You think they had some questions? You think they had some doubt? They hadn't heard from the God of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob for a long time. Where is the God of our father Abraham? Is there knowledge with the Most High? If ever the attitude expressed by Asaph was experienced, it took hold in a nation enslaved in Egypt. I think the oral tradition was disappearing into a distant memory of a God who would leave his people to suffer at the hands of the Egyptians. I think it was being lost to history of a God who was unable to get them free, who did not hear their prayers, a God who no longer listened. The children of Israel were awash in a culture of the world and all it contains for 400 plus years, and God had not uttered a sound. It seemed hopeless. This is my life now. This is it. Why not? Why not look across the street to the gods of the Egyptians? Obviously, they have some influence here. Obviously, they can do something for me here. They're the ones that provide me my food. They're the ones that provide me my shelter, my fire. The God of Abraham is silent. Why would I sing his songs? Why would I teach my children about him? All I have seen teaches me to trust the Creator for all that I have not seen. Go back to Psalm 73. You may still be there. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Asaph sees the inevitable end of ungodliness. Asaph, in some manner, sees God enact vengeance on those who, for but a moment, Asaph envied. Asaph sees the necessary, inevitable end for wickedness as God sweeping them off the board. You can only be mean to Israel for so long, and God takes notice of those things. And once your iniquity is filled up, you're out of here. God will take anything and use anything to accomplish that. God would display wondrous deeds and mighty works while emphatically proving himself superior to the gods of the Egyptians. God delivered God delivered Israel exactly when he said he would. God systematically proves himself greater and mightier than all the gods of Egypt. And under through his mighty arm delivers his nation. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12. We'll just catch one verse there. God had promised that they would spend that time in captivity. Exodus 12, verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. God hadn't forgotten His people. God hadn't left His people in despair. God took note of every wrong suffered, of every act of wickedness levied against His people, and God delivered them out, just like He said He would. Sometimes it takes perspective to understand that. I believe God was building a nation protected inside the borders of Egypt, and I think that's the only way He could have done it. The children of Israel have been delivered from their oppressor. And they find themselves on the far banks of the Red Sea, a nation of free men. Now what? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Trust is dependent on honesty. I have to know that you're going to do what you say. Then we can cooperate. We can make a covenant that we both understand and that we'll both keep, right? Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from the Rephidim. They came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God has delivered His people from Egypt, and now He's communicating with them through the intercessor Moses, and He says, "I'm ready to make a covenant with you." God, through Moses, He sets the record straight, right? He tells of the true creation story. He tells the true story of the flood. He tells the true story of the Tower of Babel. He accurately tells the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And He proves Himself through the Exodus story as superior to the gods of Egypt. He's proven He is worthy and able to be their God. And they are to be His people based on that covenant that God made with Abraham. God, through Moses, sets the record straight that He is the superior God, that His creation story is the right one, that His account of the flood is the correct one, that He did make a covenant with Abraham that persisted through Isaac, that persisted through Jacob, and now He wants to make a covenant with the sons of Israel. He's proven Himself to be trustworthy. Never trust or never fear to trust an unknown future to a known God. He has communicated to them who He is. And He's extending that hand for the covenant, right? All you have to do, obey the words of my voice. Right? And you'll be my nation. You'll be my possession, a holy nation. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. get some New Testament perspective. First Corinthians 10, verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. They didn't do so hot. They didn't do well at all. In fact, almost all of the numbered men that the Lord delivered from Egypt died in the wilderness. A stubborn and rebellious generation whose spirit was not faithful to God and whose heart was not set right. Jude sums it up pretty well. If you want to turn there, you can. Jude chapter 1. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Asaph is reminding them of a commandment given to them long ago. Right? You have to teach the things of God to the next generation so as to avoid Israel's mistakes. God continued to work with Israel and later Judah. I'll not belabor the point. All the while, through all of the effort that God put into the Old Testament, all of the work that God went into with this nation of Israel, he was never able to find a nation worthy of his trust to fully realize the covenant he had extended to them. He never found it. Maybe flashes of it, maybe remnants of it, certainly remnants of it. But writ large, he never found a nation that he could cooperate with, that he could make a covenant with, that they would keep it, right? Not just a covenant, but a covenant that we both understand and that we'll both keep. It's so important to teach. I could spend way more time on it than I'm going to, but it's very much important to teach these things to the next generation. I came across another quote the other day that says, "Your children will be discipled by something." Your children will be discipled by someone and into something. It's inevitable. And honestly, it extends outside of children. That's because people are going to be discipled into something. It's our responsibility, our privilege, to disciple them into the way, the truth, and the life. It's our responsibility to teach these things to the next generation so that they avoid Israel's mistakes, so that they avoid the mistakes that I made. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like there's more. Maybe it's just because I'm a first-generation Christian, but sometimes I feel like, man, I had to sift through some things to figure out how to get here, right? I had to bump my head on a bunch of stuff before I found my way here. Do not neglect your discipleship. Do not neglect the amount of time that you spend with your kids. Do not neglect that process, right? Because your disciples will look like you. Trust is dependent on honesty. That I can take you at your word. that we can cooperate, that we can make a covenant that we'll both understand and we'll both keep it. Go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Israel is about to learn their lesson about idolatry. It took quite the process to get them there. But they're about to learn their lesson, and it's really going to come at the hands of the Babylonians. Jeremiah is here thrust in the middle of this. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God declares a new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah, different from the old. Having found fault with them, he takes away the first to establish the second. God is, at this point, God is still looking for a person with whom he can cooperate, a nation with whom he can make a covenant. The physical nation of Israel ain't it. He's, "Behold, days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant." God, who proves himself trustworthy through the pages of the scripture, has finally found a trustworthy people. He tells of this new covenant that he's making through the prophet Jeremiah. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. So I was putting this together, man. I thought it was cool, right? I'm putting Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, and I'm smacking them together. This is going to be fun, right? Ezekiel 36, verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." He's going to remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart set right. He's going to put His Spirit in you, a Spirit faithful to God for the vindication of His holy name. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Asaph is telling the story, reminding Israel of those men who came before, that generation who did not set their heart right, that generation whose spirit was not faithful to God. He even says, we all know it. We've been told it. We all know that story. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." I believe that it is not lost on you that God went through everything He went through. All of Israel's failures, all of Israel's idolatry, all of Israel's unfaithfulness, He went through all of that to get to you. I believe that that fact is not lost on you. He did all of that. He did everything He did with the nation of Israel, extending His covenant to them, and finding fault with them. He did all of that to get right here, right where we are now. He did all of it to finally find a people that are worthy to be called by His name, a nation worthy of His trust, worthy of His calling and His choosing. You are the ones. You are it. The ones that God was trying to get to. The true descendants of Abraham. The real guardians of the oracles of God. The kingdom of priests. You're the ones that God desires to make a covenant with. You're the ones. Go back to Psalm 73. Asaph's conclusion. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing else on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away from You will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to You. But as for me, the nearness of God is good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works. Asaph's conclusion, after all that he's seen and all that he wrote in Psalm 73, is all he needs is God. His portion, His strength, that's all he needs. I don't desire anything else on earth but You. Maybe it's that vulnerability, maybe it's that heart set right that can be open and honest with God. And say, God, You're all that I want. You're all that I need. You extend Your covenant, I accept. A covenant built on honesty, built on track record, supported by grace. I think you need both. I think you need grace for trust to really exist. Or else trust becomes a rigid schoolmaster. I think you need that. Asaph's conclusion, after all he's seen, is I trust in God. I trust in You, Lord. You're all that I desire. You're all that I need. Let's make this covenant of trust and let's go forward together. I'm so thankful that I'm here with people worthy of God's trust and that are accepting of His covenant. Thank you.